Good evening. It's so good to see everyone here tonight. I want to especially welcome our visitors. As has already been said, we appreciate your presence very much, your interest in spiritual things, and for being with us tonight as we strive to glorify and worship our God and to learn from His divinely inspired will for us. Before I have you turn somewhere in your Bible, I want to share a verse with you without telling you exactly where it is from. One of the Psalms begins with the powerful, uplifting line addressing God, "O Lord, God of my salvation." What a statement of faith that is, isn't it? How encouraging to think about God being our salvation, and certainly the only source of eternal salvation. This is taken from the 88th Psalm, and so if you have your Bible with you, would you take it out for a moment, please, and turn to Psalm 88. We're going to read this entire psalm here in just a moment. But before we do that, I just want to ask you, what kind of psalm do you think would begin this way? That would begin by saying, "O Lord, God of my salvation." Certainly, we would think that it would be a psalm of praise. Obviously, that's what psalm means. It means praise. The book of Psalms is the book of praises to God. Perhaps a psalm like this would describe the victory we have. Certainly a psalm that exalts God for the good that He has done for us, the salvation that He's provided, the deliverance that He's provided. That would, at first glance, appear to be the context for a statement like this. And yet, that is not at all what this psalm is like. No, we find this line in a totally different context than perhaps we would expect. This is the first verse, the beginning of the most mournful and dark lamentation in the entire book of Psalms. This is Psalm 88. And this evening I want us to take some lessons from the pit of pain that is described here. Begin reading with me, if you would, in Psalm 88 and verse 1. "O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before You. Let my prayer come before You. Incline Your ear to my cry." Why? "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom You remember no more, and who are cut off from Your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and You have afflicted me with all Your waves. You have put away from me, You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon You. I have stretched out my hands to You. Will You work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise You? Shall Your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or Your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall Your wonders be known in the dark, and Your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to You I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before You. Lord, why do You cast off my soul? Why do You hide Your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. I suffer Your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all the day like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend You have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness." The end? That's where it ends? Certainly there are sections like this in the Bible. Certainly there are sections like this, laments like this in the book of Psalms. But to end with that one word, the same in English and Hebrew, darkness. The psalm ends with darkness. You ever read something and you say to yourself, "That's in the Bible?" What is it that God wants us to take from this psalm that is so seemingly filled with despair and sorrow and pain? What can be learned from a psalm like this? Well, let me suggest a few things this evening. And first, it teaches us some things about the reality of earthly pain. The reality is that there is a possibility that in this life, even for us as believers, for us who believe in God and trust in God, our earthly lot in life might be unrelieved suffering. What makes this psalm truly unique in the Bible and in the book of Psalms is the way it ends, with darkness. Every other psalm of lament in the book of Psalms ends with a note of praise to God. If you turn back in the book of Psalms to the 13th psalm, keeping your spot there in Psalm 88, we'll come back there. Psalm 13 is a very short psalm, but it is a good psalm for making our point because it is a prototypical psalm of lament. Only 6 verses. Most psalms of lament go something like this. Verse 1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Psalm 13 and verse 3, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." Now, up to that point, it sounds a lot like Psalm 88, but then verse 5 and 6, "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Verses 5 and 6 would fit in any psalm of praise that we see in the book of Psalms. It is a reassurance. And may I suggest that every other psalm of lament in the book of Psalms, with the exclusion of Psalm 88, is a reassurance that God can turn any of our laments into praise to him. Every single other time, we see they turn to God in praise for the expectation of what he is going to do and in thanksgiving for what he has done in drawing them out of the pits of pain. Why not this one? Why does this stand as the lone exception to the rule? Well, perhaps it is that lone reminder that sometimes the pain doesn't go away. Maybe the pain lessens. Maybe time deadens it to a certain degree. But sometimes it doesn't go away. Sometimes the pain, sometimes the suffering drags on. Sometimes the ramifications are long-lasting. As I was preparing for this lesson, I thought about listing some of the different ways that we experience pain in a physical sense. More than just physical pain, obviously emotional pain and so forth, but I don't really have to do that, do I? We've all experienced it to one degree or another, and even this lesson being brought up and thinking and dwelling on these things no doubt has conjured in your mind the times of suffering that you've experienced. Perhaps even the times of suffering that you're experiencing now. What then? If we are not assured by God that this suffering will end in this life, that we will always be delivered if we believe in Him in this life, what then? That's a difficult question to answer. I think we begin by saying we will rarely have all the answers to the suffering of this life. We will rarely have those answers. The book of Job shows us that. Have you ever considered that there is a whole book in the Bible that deals with suffering, and yet it offers very, very little in the way of answers to the questions we normally ask? Why do people suffer? More importantly, why do good people suffer? And yet this book that deals with it, with 40-something chapters, 42 chapters, I believe, it doesn't answer that question. It doesn't answer the questions that we ask. If God is all good and God is all powerful, then why do good people suffer? If you turn to Job chapter 28, Job, as he experiences this suffering, intellectually, like so many of us, I think he knows the answer. Job 28 is in some ways an aside to the rest of the book and the exchange between Job and his friends about the cause, the root cause of his suffering. In Job 28, he talks about wisdom and where wisdom might be found. Notice with me there in verse 12 of Job, the 28th chapter. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. In verse 20, he asks the question again, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? And then if we drop down to verse 27, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And behold, to man, he said, God said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Job asked the question, where are the answers? Where is understanding? Where is wisdom? And intellectually, he knew the answer to that, right? He knew it's with God and it's with the fear of the Lord. And I believe Job lived his life trying to make application to that, trying to live in such a way, despite his suffering, that he was going to serve God no matter what. And yet, as we continue in the book, Job experienced the answer firsthand. If you turn to Job chapter 38, God answers Job from the whirlwind. As Job throughout the book asks God, why is this happening? If only I could have an occasion to come before God, surely He would see the justice of my case. Surely He would provide me with the answers. He gets his wish in chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know, God says sarcastically. Who stretched the line upon it? And to what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? And all the sons of God shouted for joy. And God goes on to describe His creation, His universe, and His control and power over it. And He asks Job this same question over and over and over. Where were you? Who are you? Can you do what I do? Can you run the world the way I run it? You're questioning me about all of these things. If you can answer my questions, I will answer yours. Here's my question. Did God answer Job's questions? Not really. Not the questions he was asking. But God did answer him, didn't He? And the end response satisfied Job, as I'm sure it would any suffering saint, because the very fact that God answered Job should have been both humbling and comforting, both terrifying and exalting. God was there all along, and He revealed Himself to Job. So what was God's answer to Job? Well, if I can put it in my terms, God just looked at Job and said, you're going to have to trust me. You're just going to have to trust me. I'm the one who has wisdom. Remember, you said that yourself. And if I have wisdom, you're going to have to trust me. What did God not tell Job? Well, there's a lot He didn't tell him, right? He didn't tell him, look, Job, don't worry about it. There's a Savior who's coming. He's going to be that mediator that you've been striving for. He's going to make it so much better. And then there's the church, and this is my plan, and it all fits in my plan. He didn't tell him any of that. He didn't say, well, you see, Job, there was this day, and Satan came before me, and he's the one who's tempting you, and this is something much bigger than what you see. There's a spiritual realm and all of that. No, He didn't tell him that. Didn't reveal any of that to him. Now, it's revealed to us, but not to Job. He didn't look to Job and say, well, here's the answer. The problem of suffering is answered with this. And maybe we wouldn't be able to understand it even if God gave us that answer. Is that non-answer easy for us to accept? The book of Job can be somewhat frustrating. They go back and forth and back and forth. Where's the answer? Well, the answer is, you're just going to have to trust me. Was that easy for Job to accept? It sure seems like it was, doesn't it? We go to chapter 41, beginning in verse 1. Excuse me, chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do anything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. What does Job say? I messed up. I'm sorry I even asked to begin with. I'll be quiet now. Thank you. If we come to the study tonight, and we're looking for all the answers to our questions on the whys of suffering in this life, I don't have all of the answers to that. But I heard a preacher say one time, and it really stuck with me, if the Bible doesn't offer the answers to our questions, maybe we're asking the wrong questions. So often we look at suffering that we experience in our life and we say, why? Why? But the why is not really what's most important. The how. How do I respond to this suffering really is. And I think in Psalm 88 we get some clues to the godly response to ongoing pain in our lives. Pain that is unresolved. Suffering that doesn't go away. And maybe the answers are not easy to accept, but I think they're important for us as we continue to grow in our faith. The first thing that we see, I think, in Psalm 88 is that it is appropriate to share with God our true feelings of hurt. You read Psalm 88, it's real, isn't it? As the kids used to say, this is the real thing. There's no faking like everything's okay with the psalmist. He is coming to God with the way it really is, with the way he really feels. What are we doing here in Psalm 88 when we read this, if not eavesdropping on the prayers of another? We are hearing someone pour out their heart to God. And I don't know about you, but it makes me uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable the things that he says. If you look there in verse 6 of Psalm 88, he says, You who? You God. God, you have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made them an abomination, me an abomination to them. I am shut up, I cannot get out, my eye wastes away because of affliction. If you drop down a little further to verse 13, but to you I have cried out, O Lord, in the morning my prayer comes to you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. Does that not make you uncomfortable? Where he goes to God and saying, my suffering, you're the one who has done it. To me, that seems kind of close to accusing God. Now, I think some have rightly suggested that this can all be seen as a manifestation of great faith. That he's saying that God is the one who's ultimately in control, that God is sovereign, and so there is this sense in which God has brought these afflictions against him, and yet he still has faith in God, that God is the one who can help him and deliver him. And I think all of that is true. And yet it still makes me uncomfortable. Because it seems like he is accusing God. So what do I want to do when I read this? When I read Psalm 88, you know what I want to do? I want to clean it up. I want to fix his attitude. I want to change his outlook on life. And that may be well and good, but it doesn't change a thing about the way he feels. Does it? You know those conversations you have as husband and wife that you probably shouldn't share with others. Let me share one with you. No, in all seriousness, you know, you have those times in your marriage where you're not very happy with one another. And so there was one time where Stephanie was not very happy with me. And I finally just said, you know, what's wrong? You know, like, why are you acting like this? Why do you feel like this? And I made a mistake saying that, didn't I? Why did you feel like this? Well, she told me the way she felt and why she felt like this. And so I started telling her why she shouldn't feel that way. And her response was, you ask me how I feel, that is how I feel. Oh yeah, I did ask that, didn't I? Well, this is the way the psalmist feels. And he is pouring that out to God. We have different natural reactions to the events of life. Some of us react in anger, others perhaps naturally in sadness, others in confusion. Maybe some of you are blessed with a peaceful disposition that things just kind of wash over you like water off a duck's back. But whatever our natural feeling or reaction is in those moments of pain, we all need to have the ultimate same response, and that is to turn to God rather than away from Him. We are getting to eavesdrop on the psalmist's prayer here. And even in my own private prayers, there is a certain degree of appropriateness to pouring my heart out to God, whatever that might be. And those prayers are certainly going to be different than a formal address to Him. I still need to strive to have all reverence, but if it's in my heart anyway, I need to try and work it out to Him rather than try and working it out without Him. And I ask very simply, if you can't share it with God, who can you share it with? And it's not like God didn't know what was in your heart already, right? It is appropriate in these times for us to share with God what is truly in our heart, what we truly feel. And turning to God in these moments provides the only hope for us. In life, there are times when we don't really have a great sense of hope, right? Even as Christians, where we don't have the sense of hope that we ought to have, where it feels like, as he describes here in this passage, that we are drowning. That we are drowning in sorrow. That we're drowning in stress. That we're drowning in the events of life over which we have no control. Even then, we need to keep talking to God about it. We need to keep going to God because He is the only one who can provide any hope, who can provide any salvation, even in the midst of darkness. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 5, you probably guessed we would go here eventually. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. What does it mean when I turn to God in these moments of pain? It means that I am showing faith that God is the one who can provide the answers, that God is the one who can provide the fix, whether in this life or the next. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, Peter says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Not in our time, but in His. "Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." Now, I like the play of words there, but some of your translations probably has "casting all your anxieties upon Him, for He cares for you." That's really what it's talking about there. Those things in life that are bothering us. If you have anxiety about it, God cares about it. And so I'm going to turn to God. I've got to get rid of it somehow, and so I'm going to cast it to the only place where I can. And that is to God Himself. And I know, by faith, that God can handle it and will handle it in the way that is ultimately best for me. What's interesting to me, though, is the motivation for this. Why is it that we want suffering removed? Do you ever think about that? Well, it's one of those preacher questions, right? We want suffering removed because I'm suffering, right? And it doesn't feel good. It's not nice. But why should a Christian want suffering removed? May I suggest that it needs to be much deeper than just "this hurts me and so I don't want it to hurt anymore." God cares for us and He doesn't want us to hurt, though sometimes it may be for our benefit. I think the writer of Psalm 88 gives us some insight into why we should want suffering removed, why we want deliverance by God. And it is this. The psalmist's desire for deliverance is not for selfish reasons ultimately. Ultimately, it is to serve and to glorify God. Did you catch that beginning there in verse 9? The second half of verse 9 begins, Lord, I have called daily upon You. I have stretched out My hands to You. Verse 10, He asks the questions, a series of questions. Will You work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise You? Shall Your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or Your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall Your wonders be known in the dark, and Your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? May I suggest that Psalm 88 is not a pity party. It is not a woe is me imagined hurt on the part of the psalmist here. Sometimes if we're in those moments where we're feeling sorry for ourselves, even if we have great faith like Elijah, I think of the occasion after he had defeated the prophets of Baal. He runs away and he's running away from Jezebel and he finds himself by this creek and he complains to God and he says, I alone am left. They've killed all of Your prophets. And what's God's answer to him? Well, we read in Romans chapter 10 that God responds and says, I have 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. We understand that that's the truth, that we're probably not as alone as we think we are. But the other response, if I might summarize it, is this. Elijah, quit complaining and get back to work. I have work for you to do. You need to go out and you need to do it. And even sometimes, people of great faith need to hear that. But may I suggest that that's not this sermon. And that's not really what Psalm 88 says. Is all about. Why did he desire deliverance? It was so that he might praise and glorify God. If I could summarize verses 9 through 12, it is this. He is asking, why are You sending me to my death? Why are You sending me to Sheol, to the grave? I can't serve You there. I can't praise You there. The question comes to us, why do we want our pain removed? Why is it that we want the suffering to stop? May I suggest the only good reason, the only godly reason ultimately is because I can better serve You if it does. Because I can better glorify You if it does. Is that tough? You better believe it is. Because sometimes we are selfish. And when we are hurting, it's hard. It's hard to think of others above ourselves. And yet, that's what's required of us as Christians. Psalm 50 and verse 15 says, call upon Me. God says, call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. Why? And you will glorify Me. Why are we here? What are we doing on this earth? We are here ultimately to serve and to glorify God. And if we can keep our focus razor sharp on that reality, everything else will fall better into place. I don't tell you that because I've got it figured out in a practical standpoint in my life every day. I tell you that because I think that's what the Bible says. Not to go too far off the tracks here. But the things that we have anxiety about, the things that we worry about. Harold gave a great lesson this morning about death and judgment and the things that are coming. I couldn't help but think to myself, I think the Lord has a sense of humor. We see His sarcasm even as we've read here tonight. I couldn't help thinking to myself, wouldn't it be something if Tuesday night, as everybody's watching Fox News and MSNBC and CNN and worrying about the outcome of this election, that's when the Lord came again. I'd put things into perspective, wouldn't it? And so too with us. Our desire for deliverance needs to have the proper perspective. And we can have that proper perspective. And may I suggest, even more so than even this psalmist as a great man of faith, because ultimately Jesus Christ makes all the difference in this. He makes all the difference in suffering. He makes all the difference in our attitude. He makes all the difference in our outlook as to how all of this is going to end up. Why does this psalm end with that last word, darkness? Well, we've suggested a couple of things, but ultimately maybe it just comes back to this. In part because that's where they all were without Christ. Ultimately, there was no light at the end of the tunnel. There was no mediator. There were promises of those things which they held onto by faith, but we have received those promises in Christ and in His church. We, on this side of the cross, should look at suffering differently. We should look at suffering differently because we have one who has suffered on our behalf. We have one that we can imitate in how to go about suffering. We have one who can relieve the ultimate suffering of sin, and yes, of death, that is referred to over and over and over in this psalm. This man looked at death, and he saw it as the pit. He saw it as the grave. He saw it as Sheol. He saw it as the place of darkness. He saw it as the place of forgetfulness. We can look at death as Christians and see something totally different. And all of that is because of Jesus Christ. There's a song it's an old song. Maybe we don't sing it a whole lot anymore, but you've sung it probably. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, right? You know the occasion of the writing of that song, of that hymn? It was written by a lady after her husband died trying to rescue one of their children from drowning. And she writes the song, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. That's unbelievable, isn't it? No. Not in Jesus Christ. If you can turn to one more passage with me, please. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Begin reading with me in verse 1, if you would, of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man, that is one who is strictly just, will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, one who is not just just, but kind and generous and gracious, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't righteous, we weren't just, we weren't good in any sense. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Job didn't have that. The psalmist didn't have that. But we do. And that makes all the difference when it comes to the things that we suffer. I've been honest with you before. Let me be honest again. Hopefully I've been honest with you a lot. I haven't suffered much. You know that. I know that. And there are some of you here this evening who have suffered a lot. I probably know that, and you certainly do. And God knows it as well. And yet, even in that pit of pain, we as Christians are not left without hope. Even if it seems like the story ends with darkness, that's not where it ends for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. It ends with peace with God. It ends with true and glorious reconciliation with God in heaven someday. And if we can hang on to that by faith, we might say, we might shout, O Lord, God of my salvation. And know that ultimately, that's where all of this ends. Is that where you stand this evening? Knowing that you are safe in the grace of Jesus Christ. If you're unsure, there is nothing that we would love more than to study with you and see what needs to be done to make sure that is the case. And if you're here this evening and you know that you're not right with God, that you need to come to Him in humble submission so that He might exalt you in due time, we would rejoice with you, but even more, the angels in heaven would rejoice. Won't you come even this evening, confessing that Jesus is the Christ? Won't you come even this evening, putting off that old man of sin? Won't you come even this evening and be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins, that you might rise to walk in newness of life, rejoicing even in tribulation? If that applies to you this evening, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Come unto me, ye that labor.